Please take up your Bibles and turn to the New Testament book of 2 Timothy, right here on the chart, right here. You're in the New Testament, past the midway point, and you find yourself 2 Timothy, please, chapter 2. 2 Timothy, chapter 2. Now, for those of you that are taking this journey with us on the word hand, once again, I have this diagram that I passed out several weeks ago. We have now done hearing and reading, and now we're going to add another finger, if you will, the finger of studying the scriptures. Okay? And let me just remind you, we only retain 5%, supposedly, of what we hear, and we only retain 15% of what we read, and according to the big boys who do all of this calculation, when it comes to studying the scripture, you're only going to retain 35%. So, if we begin to combine and we begin to mix together these first three disciplines of reading, hearing, and studying, 35 plus 15 plus 5, then we're going to have a pretty good handle of God's Word. Now, we got two more things that we can do, which we'll study eventually, but if we do the first three disciplines of reading, hearing, and now we're going to add studying, you're looking at over half the ball game is won. Nearly 50% will now be retained if we include the discipline of study. Now, before I read the text, a little bit of background. 2 Timothy will be Paul's last letter before his head comes off. According to church tradition and church history, the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter died during the reign of Emperor Nero. Kaiser Nero. Nero Caesar. Nero reigned for just over 13 years. And when he committed suicide in June of 68 AD, Julius Caesar's family tree died. For 100 years, Julius Caesar, who was killed in 44 BC, Nero dies in 68 AD, 100 years, a century, all those Roman Caesars in that time frame, before Christ and after Christ, were all in the Julian family. So since Nero kills himself in June of 68 at his own hand. He put a dagger in his throat. They told him, either you kill yourself or the Praetorian Guard is going to kill you. Be a Caesar and die with dignity by your own hand. And that's what he did. That means that Peter and Paul had to have died prior to June 68 AD. This is Paul's last letter. And today, if you take a trip to the Holy Land and you happen to add a little detour to the city of Rome, they can take you to the exact location where Paul was killed. It's a huge cistern, a dugout cistern into the ground. It was made into a holding tank, a prison tank. And you can actually climb down into the Manantine prison in the city of Rome on a Holy Land tour and be in the room where in all likelihood Paul wrote this letter before his head was taken off his shoulders. And he's writing to a younger man named Timothy, who was a protege of the Apostle Paul. Paul was going to be martyred, and now leadership would fall to a young man named Timothy. And so we're going to read a portion of Paul's last letter in testimony to a young man before his head comes off his shoulders. Look at verse 11. It is a fateful saying, for if we be dead with him, meaning if we die with Christ, we shall also live with him. If we suffer, by implication, you're going to suffer for being a Christian. We shall also reign with him or rule with him. If we deny him, that's worst case scenario. He also will deny us. If we believe not, yet he abided faithful. He, or Christ, cannot deny himself. Beloved, God can never deny himself for who he is. Of these things, put them in remembrance. So Paul is telling Timothy before his head comes off, young Timothy, you're pastoring a church there in Ephesus in the western part of Asia Minor, modern day Turkey. I'm about to give you a farewell, buddy. My race is over, and I'm about to die. You are going to live and continue. And as you minister to those churches out there in western Turkey, I want you to put these words, my last words, into the remembrance of the churches who hear you. Charging them before the Lord that they strive not about words to no profit, but to the subverting of the hearers. Paul is telling Timothy, when you preach and teach, do not get caught up in stupid arguments, stupid hypotheticals and what ifs. Preach the truth to the subverting of men's minds and bring them to the truth. Here it comes. Study to show thyself approved unto God. Notice who you are to impress. Today we got a lot of men pleasers. Whenever the boss is walking on the floor, everybody is busy working to impress the big man. But when the big man walks out, how many of those people simply go back to watching the computer screen and playing a game? And there may be that one or two lone rangers who are actually working for the man who's no longer in the room. We are to study to show ourselves approved, not to your neighbors, not to friends or family, not even to your enemies. You are to study the scriptures so that you would impress God. You are to get his approval, not even the college professor behind the desk. Granted, he may be giving you the D or the C or the A or the B for your final grade. But beloved, in the end, you are to impress God. A workman. So I want you to notice the association between the word study and the word work. Now, it takes maybe a little bit of effort to read without falling asleep. Now, I've read my Bible and have nodded off. I've even fell asleep praying. And it might be a little bit difficult to sit in church for a half hour or so and listen to a sermon, maybe without nodding off or your mind begins to wander. But when it comes to studying this book, it takes a little bit more work involved, as we shall see, than simply reading and hearing. Reading and hearing is simply, you know, paying attention, focusing on what you're reading or what you're hearing. Here, when you study, you have to have all of your engagements up in your mind, actively kicking off in all six cylinders or eight cylinders or whatever number of cylinders that you desire. Everything has to be working. Brain, mind, heart, everything is brought to play, as we shall see with these two Greek words. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed. And how many people start off in the ministry and end up leaving the ministry, bugging out on the ministry, claiming to be burnt out for Jesus, and they no longer preach, they no longer pastor, you no longer hear about them. They've simply fallen off the radar screen. Beloved, we are to study the scripture in such a way where work is involved, where God is impressed, not me or not the neighbor, that never needs to be ashamed. You should never be ashamed, number one, for this book. You should never apologize for God. God don't need my apologies. This book doesn't need anyone's apologies. God never makes a mistake whereby he needs to give us an apology. The Bible never offers an apology for anything that it says. But beloved, you and I should never be ashamed of Christ. We should never be ashamed for the truth. And there are a lot of Christians, and I put that in quote, a lot of professing Christians today in 21st century churchianity in America who are extremely ashamed of Christ and some of the things that have come out of his mouth, whereby they've even changed the Bible and tried to revise it to somehow make Jesus more appealing and more acceptable to a lost world. Beloved, we don't need to make Jesus appealing. When Jesus died on the cross, that cross was covered in blood. And in today, we make crosses into pretty jewelry with little speckles and diamonds and rubies and emeralds. We've seen crosses in Middle Age churches that were adorned with pearls and all kind of costly jewels, overlaid with gold and silver. Beloved, my Jesus died on an old, rugged, bloody cross. We have even made the cross acceptable to the world. We sell the cross as jewelry, when, beloved, the cross in the first century was a symbol of death and humiliation. Those who were crucified on the cross, in many instances, were naked. To add to the insult, people on ground level were allowed to throw things at the poor victim who couldn't come down for the cross. He couldn't scratch his nose. He couldn't scratch an itch. He's nailed or tied to this tree, for crying out loud. He can't even move without excruciating pain just to get one breath after another, using the spikes in his ankles to lift the weight of his body just to gasp the next breath of air. And yet we've made even the cross acceptable. We make Jesus acceptable. No, beloved, you don't need to make Jesus acceptable to the masses. Never be ashamed of Christ. Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We are to rightly divide the word of truth. We are to come to the Bible and listen carefully when it comes to study. Let the Bible be its own dictionary, and let the Bible be its own commentary. You let the Bible define itself. And when I come to the Bible with a preconceived notion, if I have presuppositions that are off the chart and totally wacky, and I lay that grid over these books, I will come up with some of the most ridiculous conclusions under the sun. And if you don't think that's possible, how many denominations do we have today? You have hundreds, if not thousands, of little splinter groups, because someone comes to the Bible with a preconceived notion. Now they got to find a book or a verse or a chapter that's going to substantiate their presuppositions. And that's dangerous. And that's why today we have so many denominations, we have so many viewpoints, so many this and so many that. I'm going to shock you. When you read your Bible, listen carefully, there's only one meaning. Wherever you're at, whatever you're reading and studying, it only has one meaning. The meaning of God, the author. Now, it may have multiple applications. Like, how do I apply in the 21st century something that was written 1,000 to 2,000 years ago? Come on, preacher. Cultures change. Yes, culture change, but truth never changes. God doesn't change. And so therefore, let the Bible be its own dictionary. Let it define itself. And let the Bible be its own commentary. Let it explain itself. But again, if I'm dumb enough and foolish enough to come to my Bible and lay a grid that I've made and fashioned for myself, and now I'm going to twist these books to make it say what I think it ought to say, that's dangerous. That's dangerous. Now, In this big book I have, it contains all of these different translations in English. Now, there's over 1,000 English translations of this blessed book. And this church only uses the King James because in the English language, it is the superior translation. I want to show you something. I'm going to read 2 Timothy 2:15. And I want you, with your eyes, to look at your authorized version. I'm going to read to you how others have translated that verse. And you tell me whether it makes any sense or does it add. The Living Bible reads as follows. Work hard so God can say to you, well done. Notice the word study is gone. The Phillips Modern Translations. For yourselves, concentrate on winning God's approval, on being a workman with nothing to be ashamed of, and who knows how to use the word of truth to the best advantage. Notice one key word has been removed. Study. Here's the revised version of 1881. Ready? Put your seatbelts on. Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who has no need to be ashamed. Are you seeing a common thread in these more up-to-date English translations? Here's today's English version. Ready? Do your best to win full approval in God's sight as a worker who is not ashamed of his work, one who correctly teaches the message of God's truth. Here's the New International Version, which is now, right now, the more popular English translation that's on the market, even though the King James still hits the top when it comes to sales and even usage. Ready? Do your best to present yourself to God as one approved, a workman who does not need to be ashamed. Here's the Jerusalem Bible. Do all you can to present yourself in front of God as a man who has come through his trials. Where does trials come in? According to the King James, we're talking about studying the scriptures so that God can be impressed with you. And then finally, here's the New English Bible. Try hard to show yourself worthy of God's approval. Now, at least one thing that they got right was the fact that work is involved. But did you notice the absence and the purposeful removal of the word study? Guess what? The Bible version in your hand is one of maybe one or two English translations in the world that starts off with the word study. You ever get the impression that maybe somebody has watered down the message so much that a Christian doesn't see a need to study? People who use a modern English translation, that pastor, if using any other verse any other version that I read to you, could never tell his congregation in good conscience to study the Bible. Because, preacher, you can't show me one verse where it says I'm supposed to study my Bible. Because it's been removed. Now, beloved, I just read to you a handful. I got other versions in my library, and the word study has been removed. That should have a red flag go up. Why are Bibles being produced that doesn't even contain one imperative command to study the scripture? What are they afraid of? You know what they're afraid of? Listen carefully. There are some men who occupy a pulpit that want to control their congregation so much. To that man behind the pulpit, ignorance on your part is bliss for him. In this church, ignorance is never allowed. Never. Not by me or by those who sit under me. I don't want you to be ignorant. I want you to be knowledgeable so that nobody can pull the wool over your eyes. And if you don't appreciate that, well, my dear friend, I can't change. You're thinking. But I would hope to think that you would like a pastor who's going to tell you the truth and not hide things and keep you in the dark just to control you by fear and superstition. I want you to be a knowledgeable and well-informed people. We have now considered two out of the five disciplines, or the five means of grace, by which the Word of God can come into our lives and have its positive effect in transforming you and I in workmen that will never be ashamed. Never be ashamed of Christ. Never to be ashamed of God Almighty Himself. Never ashamed of His Word. Again, God does not need anyone's apology, because God nowhere in these 66 books ever offers an apology for anything that He has said and anything that He has done. He offers no apology. How can a perfect sinless being offer anyone an apology when all that he ever does is not only holy but right at the same time? Well, reading the scriptures and then hearing the scriptures. And then what have you learned in these past weeks? The fact that it would seem that these two disciplines, hearing and reading the scriptures, seems to be like a husband and a wife, or two twins closely attached together, or two sides to one coin. If you're reading it in a way, you're hearing it, and when you're hearing it, somebody is reading it. And so these two disciplines seem to kind of work hand in hand. Well, while these two are working hand in hand in the background, now we bring up the concept of study. Study. These two ways may be achieved in a number of ways. You can individually read the Bible, which I've encouraged you to do. You can read it as a family. You can read it as a church, and that's why in this church we have responsive reading in Sunday school, and then the public reading of God's Word for Sunday morning, plus the reading of the text. This church is always going to be a reading, hearing church of the Scriptures while I draw breath. When I'm dead, if the church continues, whoever comes in behind me can do whatever they feel like doing. But while I draw breath, I'm going to read the scriptures. You're going to read the scriptures. I'm going to hear it. You're going to hear it, my friend, in this congregation. Verbally out loud, public reading. Technology, beloved, in all its ways has now offered no excuse. There is no excuse for any so-called child of God or any churchgoer or even a pagan, even the atheist or the skeptic or the agnostic. No excuse on what's available on the web. You can find all kinds of free downloads to listen to the scriptures, studying. There's so many helps that are out there. Now, you got to be careful. Not everything out there is, you know, some of it's poison. But if you search and you know what you're looking for, you can find so many avenues there in technology that simply opens up a floodgate that was never possible before. Now, before we tackle this third means of grace as it relates to the word hand, I want to focus this hour on the word study. Look at verse 15. It starts off, study. Beloved, this may sound shocking, but in the Greek, that's in the imperative, meaning it's a command. So, reading's not an option for the Christian. Hearing the Bible is not an is I can take it or leave it. But now we're stuck behind the eight ball, because here, the way it's worded, even in English, it's a command. And we all know that when there's a verb at the beginning of a sentence, you automatically have to put what in front of that verb? The pronoun you or me. I'm to study. You're to study. So this is a command, just like any other command, like repent and believe the gospel. Husbands, love your wives. That's a command. Okay? Hebrews 10:25, forsake not the assembly of yourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhort one another, and so much the more as you see the day appearing. The fact that we are to not forsake coming together as a church family, that's a command. That's not an option. Where the child can, that the child of God, or the so-called professing child of God, can take it or leave it. It's a command. Now, we're going to look at the word study. You see this big Greek word? I'm going to give it a shot and see if I can pronounce it correctly. I've underlined something. Philo. Philadelphia. The city of brotherly love. That's the Greek word for love. Philo timi ome. This big word is the word study here. That's in the Greek. But you got that philo, Philadelphia, the city of brotherly love. Well, it's hardly a city of love today. Okay? Now, what does that word mean? I'm glad you asked. This word in the Greek, listen carefully, it means to be found of honor. To be found of honor. It means to love honor. Here's that root, philo, love. To love honor. Thus, in the Greek, this word carries the concept of striving, working to bring about an expected end. So put that in your mind and now go back to the verse as it's translated in English. Study, strive to bring something to pass. For instance, we have people today that have all kinds of exquisite hobbies. I've seen people back home building those beautiful ships of the 17th and 18th century with the masts and the sails, meticulously with tweezers, putting in all of the ropes and all of this and the sails and all of that, and then meticulously painting it. Striving. In their mind, they see the finished work. They see this boat on the fireplace mantle, but all of its sails, fully puffed out in their mind. And now they buy this kit. And with their mind and with their fingers and with their intellect and with the graces and the talents that God has put in their fingertips, they take a box of parts and they get this beautiful rendition of Old Ironside on the fireplace mantle. Or maybe you're an architect and you're able to get a sheet of paper, and in your mind you can conceive an entire skyscraper, hundreds of floors, 90 floors, 100 floor, with all of the offices and the intricate work of the AC and the heating and the wiring and the plumbing and the toilets and the basement and all of the girders and all of the glass windows. In your mind, you can just throw it on paper. And then when the funds come in one day, you look at this gorgeous skyscraper that your mind and your hands have fashioned and created. You have striven, you have strove to put something into your hands, and then you create this beautiful masterpiece that is in to your honor. And so, beloved, you are to be a Christian who strives. And the word strive, beloved, never carries the connotation of someone who's lazy, apathetic, with a ho-hum, take-it-or-leave-it attitude. When you strive, think of the person who does the Olympic races. Oh, my word, every muscle, every sinew, every bone, every tendon is being stretched to its max capacity to hit that finish line in record time and to even make a new world's book record. Striving. The person who lifts weights strives. The person who does any athletic sports, any competition, wrestling, boxing, whatever, they strive, they go to the gymnasium, they work out hour. What about the figure skater? Oh my word. You ever see them out there on the ice and they bring their hands in with less friction and they spin like a top? Picture perfect. Beloved, nobody just jumps on the ice on day one and can even do that. You got to study. You have to master it. You have to have a trainer. And you have to put the time and the sweat and the work into that. Now, have I kind of whet your appetite? When Paul says to Timothy, I want you to study the scriptures. Study. Study. Strive, Timothy. As a young pastor, You take the Word of God and you plow over it. You let the Word of God become part of you. Suck it in, drink it in, eat it in. So that these fingers and this mouth and this mind can bring about something. Now when it comes to a pastor, what is he supposed to strive for? To make himself look good? To live in a fancy house and a fancy car? No. A pastor's responsibility, a pastor's heartbeat, is to see a church of any size go from being an infant in their knowledge to a fully grown, mature man, or a woman, if you will, figure of speech, who has a handle for God's word. Where the cultist and the false prophet who comes down the street peddling a different Jesus, or peddling a different gospel, or a different way to get saved, you are able to pick that up. Your spiritual radar can home in on the error. I was told years ago that when it comes for counterfeit money, I'm assuming that this is true because I've heard it mentioned several times, they have special agents who are able to identify counterfeit cash. And what they do with these people, they put them in a room with stacks of bills, all denominations. And the people who are doing this training slip in a real bill. And these individuals who are able to identify counterfeit cash pick up these bills, and just by the touch of their fingertip, they lay aside the phony bill. And as soon as they pick up the real McCoy, a simple touch, this is a real Benjamin Franklin. This is a real Ulysses S. Grant. This is a real bill. All this, you can burn it. They're able to identify that by the simple touch of their fingertips between a counterfeit and the genuine. I think that Christians ought to be able to have enough knowledge of their Bible that when the counterfeit religion comes down the highway, your spiritual fingertips can say, nah, that's not Bible. You're a phony. Step aside. Would anybody disagree with me? The concept of this very word implies and expects work to achieve its end. So what I'm encouraging you now to go beyond simply hearing and reading, I want you to study. And beloved, we're going to get into how you can do it eventually. I want you to look at how you approach the subject in and of itself versus looking at studying the Bible. Oh my word, now the preacher's going to add this little third thing into my life. I don't think so, preacher. Fine. I'm not here to dictate your time. But if we call ourselves a Christian, we have an admonishment to study. And so this word implies the concept. The very concept means to work in order to achieve an expected end. Study. This is not for a lazy person or for an apathetic person. Can I show you where else this word can be found? I'm glad you asked. Turn to the book of Romans, the New Testament, Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. And look at verse 18. The book of Romans chapter 15, in this right here, here's the book of Romans. You have the four Gospels, and then you have the book of Acts, which is a book of history, some 32 years of history, there in the middle of the first century. And then you come to Paul's letter, the letter to the church at Rome. Look at chapter 15, and I'm going to see whether you can identify where this word is found in the English translation. Let's see how smart you are. Ready? Look at verse 18. For I will not dare to speak of any of these things which Christ had not wrought by me to make the Gentiles obedient by word and deed, through mighty signs and wonders by the power of the Spirit of God, so that from Jerusalem and round about unto Illyricum I have fully preached the gospel of Christ. Yea, so have I striven or strive to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. But as it is written, to whom he has not spoken of, they shall see, and they that have not heard shall understand. Look at verse 20. Where do you think the word is found in the English? Yea, so have I strived to preach the gospel, not where Christ was named, lest I should build upon another man's foundation. Who wants to give it a shot?
Strive.
Strive. The word that's translated study, the concept of that word, is translated here, strive. And what does Paul say? How did Paul approach his own calling? Did he walk into a town and say, well, I think I'll take about a 3-week vacation, do a little shopping, I think I'll visit the malls here in Rome or in Ephesus. I'll kind of, you know, check out maybe the theater, check out the best places to eat. And after 3 or 4 weeks, then I'll put a sign on the front door, Paul, the Apostle of Christ. No. Soon as Paul came into a new town. Now, did you notice something in verse 20? What does he say where he went? Where did Paul go to preach the gospel? He went to a place that we would call today virgin turf. What do you mean by that, preacher? Paul would go in a part of the Roman Empire where Christ had never been named. So guess where he's going to go? He's going to go to the barbarians, the Greeks and the Romans who worship all kind of gods. Bugs, bats, trees. And Paul's going to walk into a village or into a community where there's not even a church. Not even a synagogue, probably. Nothing but pagans. Rank alcoholics, fornicators, adulterers, idolaters, addicts, whatever. He's going to walk right into a cesspool of humanity where Christ was never named. And what does he say? I rolled up my sleeves and I went into a part of the Roman Empire where the name of Christ was never even heard. And I strove, I strived with my gospel message. He cracked a sweat. He wasn't lazy. He wasn't apathetic. Turn to 2 Corinthians. Okay, you have Romans, 1 Corinthians, 2 Corinthians. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And let's see whether you can identify the word here. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. I'm going to read verses 7 and verse 11 in your audience, okay? And let's see how smart you are. 2 Corinthians 5, look at verse 7. For we walk by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and willing rather to be absent from the body and to be present with the Lord. Paul is saying, verse 8, you know what Paul is telling this particular church that had so much trouble, so much internal fussing and squabbling? There was some in the church that he founded that rejected Paul. They made fun of the fact that he was short and dumpy, but his words were like a baseball bat. He told them, you know something, guys? Death is sweeter than hanging around you guys. Because to be dead means to be with Christ. But nevertheless, I'm stuck with you and you're stuck with me. Wherefore, we labor that whether present or absent, we may be accepted of him. Look at verse 9. What word do you think? Who wants to give it a gander? And don't worry, we don't grade on the curve here. What word do you think in that verse 9?
Labor.
So are you getting the picture? When Paul tells Timothy, study to show yourself, again, approved in God's eyes. Beloved, you don't have to impress anyone in the church. Okay? You're supposed to impress Christ in him alone. Because on Judgment Day, you're not going to stand in front of any family member or any church member to give an account of your life to them. You're going to give an account of what you did as a Christian to Jesus, not to me. The only shoes you're going to stand in is yours, not anybody else. Not a parent, not a co-worker, not the closest family member under the sun. You're going to stand in your own moccasins and give an account as a Christian what you did with your faith. Did you bury it? Did you hide it? Or did you put it to work in any way, shape, or form to his glory. But notice, what does he say? For we labor. We labor. So again, this idea of study, and I'm trying to convey to you in this first hour, I'm trying to show you that when it comes to studying, beloved, you got to have a mindset that's willing to say, I'm going to sit down, open up my Bible. And again, I'm going to show you different things you can study. That's maybe next week. What I want to show you is the approach. You got to have an attitude. You got to have the right attitude. Yes, you need the right attitude to read and to hear, whether it's individually or in a family setting or in a church setting. As a pastor, I'm the one that drives the train as far as reading, okay? But when you're in your home, you drive that train, not me. Read and hear. But now study. That's when you put a little bit of time, a little bit of effort, a little bit of striving, and a little bit of labor and work into what you're going to study, okay? Look at 1 Thessalonians. Okay, you're in 2nd. Go all the way to 1 Thessalonians and find chapter 4. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Now, before I read this, there were members of this church, not all, but there was a handful of people in this church that today we would call busybodies. Every church has a busybody. You know what a busybody is? They like to come into your bubble and tell you how to live, what to eat, what to drink, how to even think. They think that God has made them your Holy Spirit, and they're going to preside over you like a brooding hen, and versus doing their own work and keeping their mouths shut, they have appointed themselves your caretaker, and they put this right here where it doesn't belong in your house. You ever meet someone like that, Mr. and Mrs. Busybody? Well, even in the middle of the first century, Paul was dealing with the busybody. Now, listen to what he tells them. This is awesome. This would not go too well today in a politically correct 21st century world. You ready? Look at verse 9. But as touching brotherly love, ye need not that I write unto you, for ye yourselves are taught of God to love one another. So Paul is telling them, I don't need to remind you about loving each other as a Christian. That just comes naturally as a believer. And indeed, you do it towards all the brethren, which are in all Macedonia, which was the northern part of Greece. But we beseech you, brethren, that ye increase more and more. So here Paul is telling this church, you are a loving church. You are a kind church. And other churches in the area of northern Greece already know your reputation as being a loving congregation. But I want you to do more. I want you to increase. And that ye study to be quiet, to do your own business, and to work with your own hands as we suggested, commanded you. That ye may walk honestly towards them that are without, those would be the unbelieving, non-church members, that ye may have lack of nothing. Look at verse 11. What word do you think is the same word in 2 Timothy 2:15? And now to jump off the page. Give it a try. No, close. Look at that verse. Verse 11. Study. Bingo. Home run. Now notice, I'm going to read it again, and you tell me whether this is for a lazy person who sits on their backside and eats bonbons all day, watches soap operas, but he watches the neighborhood to make sure everybody's walking in line. I'll read it again. Verse 11. That you study, that you strive, that you labor, that you endeavor to be what? Quiet. Shut your trap. Stop spreading rumor. Stop spreading innuendos. Stop slander. Stop the lies. keep your mouth shut. Do your own business, and that doesn't mean going to the toilet. Whatever their job was, making vases, cleaning chariots, mucking out the stalls. Do your own business. Work with your own hands. Notice, this is how you cure welfare in America, as we commanded you. You mean to say that a pastor has the authority when he looks at his congregation and there happens to be a freeloader in the church who can work but won't work, and he thinks that Uncle Sam owes him a living on the back of a working man or a working woman who's working 40 plus hours a week, shoving out money, the taxes, and you think that as a Christian you have a right to sit on your backside when you can work and you won't work? We're not talking about a handicapped person. We're not talking about a person with physical or mental restraints. But if you can get up in the morning and stuff your face 3 times a day, burp and go to the bathroom several times and flush without too much assistance, get off your haunches and get to work. Paul said, as we commanded you. When's the last time you heard that preached from a pulpit? You want to cure welfare? You want to cure wasteful tax money? A person who can work ought to work, unless they have physical and mental problems that curtail. There, I have no problem with a person getting assistance. But how about let's start with the family members first before you go to Uncle Sam. Paul told them, be quiet, do your own job, work with your hands, okay, as we commanded you. And so as I wrap up this first hour, are you getting a sense and a feel of what this word actually means or kind of entails? Beloved, study in the Bible. I've been studying it now for 50 years. And I'm still learning. You're never going to master the book. This is not a question of mastering the book. It's the thing I'm striving for is for you to feel comfortable with the book and to know where to find certain things and how the Bible all makes sense. 66 books put together forms one love letter with a continual story that runs from beginning to end with no contradictions, no errors, no mistakes, no need for God to come down and put a little bit of white out and retype over the words. I want you to be able to use your Bible as you would use a hammer, a pair of pliers, equipment working on a car, or in the kitchen, how to use a knife and a fork and a spoon and a wire whip properly. What's wrong with that? You master the tools of your trade, right? Why not master God's love letter, whereby you know how to handle that book? And when times of crisis comes into a family, a time of need, when you call friends and family who share the same biblical convictions, we'll pray over your lost loved ones. Because we're on the same sheet of music. Because we serve the same God. And we love the same love letter. And we have made a commitment to roll up our sleeves, in a manner of speaking, and dive into the Bible. Well, may God bless His word. We'll take a break before the next hour.